Adulation. Well, I was going to say a word or two to begin with about the title. You may remember last week my title was another long and not particularly well-known word, anticipation. Gespannte Erwartung, something like that. Excitement was building as the way was being prepared for Jesus to come on the scene at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. Sorry, I should have said page 1002 is where you need to be in the church Bibles. We'll have the reading in just a moment. In the first half of the chapter, Jesus is actually doing very little. Lots of things are said about him. A lot of things are done to him, such as he's baptized and so on. But he himself, I don't think he's the subject of any of the verbs. He doesn't actually do anything yet. So the anticipation, the Erwartung, is building up as we read through that. And this week, the second half, I wanted to sum up with perhaps an even more uncommon word, adulation. That's a word we normally use to describe maybe the attitude of fans of a particular pop group or a football team or something like that. They treat their heroes with adulation. I looked in the German, it's a bit odd. Is this right? Beweihräucherung? Is that really right in the übertragenen Sinn? Beweihräucherung. Oder Vergötterung was another one. So to put them on a pedestal and think they're absolutely wonderful. And that's really what's beginning to happen at the end of the chapter. If you look at the end of the chapter, verse 45. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. They were treating him with adulation. So what is it that makes the shift during the chapter from anticipation and excitement at the beginning to that adulation at the end? That's what we're thinking about today. And we'll listen first to the reading. It's quite a long reading. So listen carefully, but while it's being read, perhaps be thinking to yourself, what do we find out through these incidents that are reported? What do we find out about the king who's arriving on the scene, the promised one? And what do we find out about life in his kingdom, life with him as Lord in our lives? Have that in mind as Annegret Cummins reads from verse 14 for us.
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at the teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority, He even gives order to evil spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on him. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby village, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, thanks very much, Annegret. It was great to have it read with a bit of life and being obviously really well prepared and thought through. So it sort of, well, for me anyway, it was beginning to come to life and one could begin to imagine it. What do we find out then about the king? What do we find out about life in his kingdom? Here are two things I think we find him doing particularly. The first is he proclaims good news. That's there in 14 and 15. Proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So he's a man with a message that he wants to pass on at every opportunity. And that message is a message of good news that comes from God. And we have that short, very brief summary of Jesus' message. I'm sure in practice his sermons are a little bit longer than one verse, in verse 15. But that is the summary statement, if you like. Now that's quite a claim, especially in the background of what we thought of last week. This is something they've been waiting for centuries to happen, that the anointed one, the promised one, would come. Isaiah had said that the one to come was so great and amazing that before he came, someone else would have to come to prepare the way. And sure enough, John the Baptist came and prepared the way and said, "Someone is coming far, far greater than I am. I'm not worthy even to tie his shoelaces," in our terms. So we're led to believe that the reason the kingdom of God is near is because God's king is near. And that's confirmed as we hear reports of his teaching. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So he doesn't come in and say, "Now let me tell you what the experts say about this, or what the theologians say, or what I've read in a really good commentary about this." He doesn't even say, "Here's what the scripture says." He actually says, we know it from other gospels, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He was making an amazing claim, and people noticed that he carried it off. He spoke with great authority. But that's only a very brief summary of his message. It doesn't tell us that much. How does he go about ruling in his kingdom? What is life like in his kingdom, quite apart from just the message? Well, secondly, I think what we find here is that he demonstrates the good news. That's really what the rest of the chapter is about, a demonstration of good news that happens when the king arrives and brings in his kingdom. In fact, the rest of the gospel is about him demonstrating good news. He acts to show what the words he speaks mean in practice. They're not just empty talk and wild and unjustified claims. They're backed up by reality of what he actually does. I'm reminded of Paul's words, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Perhaps in a different context, but the basic thing being that the kingdom of God isn't just words, but it's backed up in action. So here are three areas where he demonstrates the good news of what his kingship means. What does it mean that he has Herrschaft, if you like, in German? First is he is Lord over people. Erst Herr über die Menschen. He calls and people follow. The first few here, Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now, we know from other Gospels that they did already know him a bit. This wasn't the very first time they met him. But probably the reason Mark doesn't mention that is partly because he's very compact. He's just saying the most important things. But the way he writes it, it emphasizes the immediate radical nature of their response. They drop everything and follow Jesus. They leave their nets. And once they left their nets and followed him. But I think it's important to see, possibly it's not so clear here, but we pick that up from elsewhere, that it is a free choice. They're not compelled to follow Jesus. They're called to follow. And it's up to them what response they give. We'll see later in the gospel examples of people who don't say yes to the call of Christ. No one is forced into the kingdom. And here's a second area where he demonstrates good news, that he is Lord over the forces of evil. And this is probably one of the aspects of this reading, perhaps of the gospel, that our modern Western mindset finds the hardest to cope with, the existence of demons and so on. There's no time to go into that in depth. You can listen to other sermons where we've dealt with that issue more. Suffice it to say that I'm with Jesus on the matter. Jesus may have been in human form, but that doesn't mean that he was imprisoned by a primitive human mindset and just thought in the thought forms of his day. He was divinely inspired. The divine Son of God speaking with divine authority. So if Jesus believed the devil existed and exists, then I think Christians need to do so too. And it's clear from this next incident that he does believe in the devil and that he has authority over the devil and his agents. This word demons, a slightly unusual word perhaps for us, but perhaps we need to think of a sort of parallel system of government in the unseen spiritual realm. The demons are the devil's agents who carry out his will in a similar way to the angels being God's agents to do God's will. And there's a battle going on, we're told, at various points in the Bible. And the demons are also here called evil spirits, or literally unclean spirits. Well, this time it's not a call, it is a command. Verse 25, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, when this spirit has spoken. It's actually not the man speaking, but the spirit speaking through him. "Come out of him," says Jesus. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So there's a clash of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God clashing with the kingdom of darkness. And it's quite interesting just to observe how it happens. Jesus doesn't seek the confrontation. He doesn't take the initiative. He's just getting on with proclaiming the kingdom. But it seems that as he does so, and we see it elsewhere as well, demons are unable to remain silent as the kingdom is proclaimed and the Lord Jesus, the King himself, is present. It's as if they can't stand it. The temperature gets too hot for them and they have to speak. And it's worth just pondering whether is not the case today, whether the more clearly Christ is proclaimed, the more clearly Christ is present amongst us, the more likely it is that similar phenomena will occur today. It's unusual in my experience for demons to sort of shout out in this way. But for example, one thing that one does observe from time to time is that whenever the word is proclaimed, some people get very restless. And I've often asked myself, is that a sign that this person's being affected and influenced in some way by evil spirits? I do believe that happens today. Incidentally, when it says possessed by evil spirits, that's a slightly exaggerated translation. Literally, the Greek word is something like demonized. So it's better perhaps to say oppressed by an evil spirit or influenced by an evil spirit. It's not necessarily totally possessed by it. I suggest that people can be at different levels of being under the influence in that sense. But the main thing, the main conclusion we draw from this demonstration of his authority is that Jesus is Lord over the forces of evil. And thirdly, he's Lord over sickness. It begins with Peter's mother-in-law, but once the news of that healing gets out, people are crowding all the entrances. Soon Jesus is going to need bodyguards to look after him. And once again, the way Mark describes it emphasizes the sort of radical nature of his rule. The mother-in-law who has a fever, those of you who've had fevers know you don't get over a fever just like that, but here immediately the fever left her and she's strong enough to wait on them. And then he goes on to say Jesus healed many who had various diseases, it says, verse 34. Actually, it could be translated all sorts of diseases. Jesus is able to heal all sorts of people of all sorts of illnesses, and just to do it with a word on the spot, or, as we'll see later, with a touch. So again, a clear demonstration that the message he is proclaiming has teeth. And the reason it has teeth is because of the one who is proclaiming it. He speaks and acts with the authority of a king, of the Lord, showing us what life is like in his kingdom, demonstrating the good news. And the result, as I've said, pretty much adulation from all sorts of people. The crowds are flocking. He's got them eating out of his hand. Sorry, that's a übertragenen Sinn, not literally, but in case you don't know the English expression. They're doing anything that he wants. He's having great success. And we might think, well, isn't that a brilliant start to his ministry? He's just appeared on the scene, and immediate success, and people flocking to hear and listen and see what's going on. But that doesn't seem to be Jesus' view of things. On the contrary, it seems that it brings on a bit of a crisis, or at least a bit of a rethink. There are only three times in Mark's Gospel where we hear of Jesus withdrawing to pray. And this is one of those three times. It seems to be a significant moment where an important decision needed to be made, where he needed to set a direction for his ministry. It seems he needs to meet with his father and seek the father's will for the way ahead. And it's very obvious what the disciples think the way ahead should be. Listen to them. Verse 36, they look for him. In fact, they, stronger than that, they search him out. They run after him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Implication, what are you doing here? You've got all the crowds at your feet. Why have you pulled away from them? But Jesus rejects that option. Listen to what he says. "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." It seems pretty clear he's setting a priority here. He doesn't want to be distracted from the main purpose for which he came. But what was it that was distracting him and getting in the way of his ministry? Well, it seems to have been what you might call the celebrity factor. It seems to be the response he was getting in the way. It's not that he didn't want the crowds flocking to him, but he wanted them to flock to hear the message. I need to preach elsewhere also, that is why I have come. It seems that the problem was that he was so busy healing the sick that he had no time or space left for proclaiming the kingdom. And a brief comparison before and after this little incident with the disciples is quite interesting. What is missing in the activities of verse 34? He healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. There was no proclaiming going on. He's so busy sorting their lives out and healing and so on that he's not getting any proclaiming of the good news done. And what's missing afterwards, verse 39? He traveled throughout Galilee preaching or proclaiming in their synagogues and driving out demons. So the human need, so what's missing afterwards is healing. It seems that the healing was what was distracting him from the proclaiming, which he gets back to after resetting, refocusing his priorities. He didn't want to become the sort of Jesus healing man, roadshow, miracle worker, with people just flocking for that reason. And you might also think in terms of John's gospel, where the miracles are often called signs. They're signs pointing to something, directing our attention somewhere else. I suggest that the healings are something like that. They should never have become the focus of his ministry, because they were just pointers to who he was and to something greater. Healing people wasn't actually going to help them do what he called in verse 15, repent and believe the good news. If they didn't hear the good news, nothing to respond to. Now, two questions and answers arising from that. You may think I've lost my way a bit there. Does that mean he stops healing altogether? That he sets a priority and said, okay, from now on, only preaching, no more healing? Well, that's pretty clear in the next section. That doesn't happen. We hear of a leper being healed, of a paralytic being healed. Pretty serious, heavy-duty healings. But in each case, and I won't steal the thunder from next week's preacher, he's very keen the healing doesn't become the focus. Read the story of the paralytic and ask, what is the main point Jesus is trying to get across? It's more about forgiveness than about healing. So he doesn't stop healing altogether. And the second question you might ask, if the priority was proclaiming the kingdom, why then, after this new priority, does he keep on driving out demons? You might think that belongs with the healing, something he's going to leave on one side and not be distracted by. I believe the answer is because this driving out of demons was an integral part of proclaiming the good news of God. Life in the kingdom, life with Jesus as Lord, means being set free from the power of the evil one. We'd need to read to the end of the gospel to see how that is possible, what Jesus does to defeat Satan conclusively. So I think there's a key difference here between healing and what we might call deliverance from evil spirits and the power of Satan. It's quite logical if you think about it. Healing from sickness is only temporary, vorläufig. One day we'd get sick again. In the end, everyone gets so sick that they actually die. So healing is a great thing, but it's not an eternal thing. Whereas being set free from the grasp of Satan and his power isn't temporary, It's eternal. I suggest that's why it belongs at the core of the proclamation of the kingdom in a way that healing doesn't. So that's worth bearing in mind for our own life and our own ministry today. Perhaps we could put it this way: there's a difference between what Jesus may do for us and could do for us and what he's actually promised to do for us. I'd suggest to you that for our life in this world, healing from sickness is something he may do, and he can do, and he does do from time to time, something we should be praying about and open to and even have a certain expectancy in our praying. But we can never pray for healing with absolute confidence. It's not promised, it's not guaranteed for this life. And if God does heal us miraculously, well, one day we'll get sick again. It's only temporary. But being set free from the power of the evil one, in whatever way he might have got a foothold in our life, well, that is promised, that is certain. And so we can pray for that with confidence. And there are times when it's even possible to give a command in the name of Jesus, along the lines of what Jesus does here: be quiet, come out of him. But that's running ahead of ourselves a bit to the end of the gospel and to finding out more about the final victory that Jesus won. The main thing I want us to reflect on as we go home from this passage is, how is this helping us to meet the King, whether for the first time or afresh and perhaps in a deeper way than we have before? Well, reflecting on this chapter will help us to see more clearly Jesus and his kingdom. I'd encourage you, if you have the time during the week, come back to it, read it, and see more clearly, what does it mean that the King has come and brought in his kingdom? And we can be part of that kingdom if we repent and believe the good news. And the second thing is, listening to this chapter, I think, will help us to hear more clearly the call of the King. We need to read it with our ears open. And when we get to his words to the disciples, "Come, follow me," we might realize that the Lord Jesus is addressing the same call to us, not compelling us, but calling us to follow him. Not wanting unthinking adulation, as the sort of crowds in their mass hysteria go after their pop idols or whatever, but in wholehearted devotion, willing to drop everything and follow him wherever he leads. Now, I suggest that if you're married and got children, that probably doesn't mean walking out on them and saying, "I'm going to follow Jesus." But it does mean a willingness in our heart to say, "Lord Jesus, I am willing to go wherever you lead, to do whatever you want me to do, to speak with whomever you want me to speak." In that sense, to be willing to drop all and follow him radically and wholeheartedly, as they did. And I close there with a summary statement, which was actually from a sermon I did some time ago on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists wherever Jesus is acknowledged as King. We begin to experience the reality of the kingdom of God where we ourselves acknowledge Jesus as King and submit to him as Lord. Let's pray.